The following sermon was delivered by Senior Pastor Scott Black Johnston during morning worship at Fifth Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City. We welcome you to worship with our vibrant community of faith every Sunday on the corner of Fifth Avenue and 55th Street in the heart of Midtown Manhattan. And now, here is Dr. Black Johnston.
Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for this day. We ask your blessing upon us as we hear again the story of Pentecost. May it seep into our hearts and our minds and give us strength for the living of these days. This we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, hear now the story of Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a mighty wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Since February, the clergy of this church have been talking about truth and falsehood in worship. We are doing this because every day the world confronts us with new questions about what is real and what is fake. It's slippery out there. To find our footing, we've been asking, what do we with confidence know to be true? And in recent weeks, we put this question to all sorts of topics. Today, on Pentecost, our attention turns to the subject of calling. What do we know about our purpose in this world? What do we know about calling? What does God expect from the faithful? The first chapter of the book of Acts records an uneasy moment in the life of the church, and we are going to listen to that right now. This passage speaks of a conversation that occurred right before Pentecost. The disciples have gathered in the upper room. They are concerned. There are now only 11 of them. We pick up the narrative as Peter, the disciple, offers a plan for filling the open spot in their ranks. Listen now for God's word to you. "So one of those who have accompanied us throughout the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when Jesus was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So they proposed two. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. This is the word of God for you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. What do we know about calling? What does God expect from the faithful? Things are uneasy in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Jesus has left the building. Christ has ascended to heaven. The Apostles' Creed explains that Jesus has departed to sit at the right hand of the Father. But this doesn't give the disciples a whole lot of comfort. Their teacher and friend is absent, their Lord is gone, and the burden of ministry has fallen squarely on their shoulders. "It's just us now," says Peter, Captain Obvious. The disciples look around the room. They count noses. "We used to be 12, and now we're only 11. Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, is not here. After handing our precious Lord over to the Romans, Judas took his own life. Now we're down one disciple. It doesn't seem right." "First order of business," says Peter, "we've got to get back to 12. We've got tradition to uphold, standards to maintain, and besides, our picnic basket only has a dozen place settings. We need another witness, another soul who can testify to the resurrected one. This whole church thing isn't going to work until we get back to 12. Well, how do we do that? How do we pick a new disciple? That's a good question, because up until now, Jesus picked them. Even Judas. Jesus tapped each of the 12 on the shoulder and said, "Come and follow." How do you pick a replacement disciple? I can sense all of you leaning forward. This is the sort of thing that Presbyterians care about a lot. We love a good process. The church needs a new class of deacons, elders, and trustees. Crank up the nominating committee. Ask the congregation to submit names, vet the candidates, shape a balanced slate, call the congregation to have a vote. Nope, not done yet. Require that the candidates go to classes, write their statements of faith, attend retreats, and get examined. Sound familiar? We are Presbyterians, by golly, and that means that we have a carefully thought through process ready to hand for this sort of thing. What about a clergy person? Want to call an associate pastor? Okay, write a mission statement. Get presbytery approval. Elect a search committee. Read resumes. Conduct interviews. Call references. Ask questions. Have you passed your ordination exams? Good. Your psych evaluation? Good. Your required classes? Good. Do you love the Lord? Good. Do you have a seminary degree as of yesterday at about 1 o'clock? Yes, you do. Woo! What type blood do you have? Everyone knows Jesus was A positive. Okay, you're in. Decently and in order, that's how we do it here. That's how it's always been done, right back to the beginning of the church, to that moment when the disciples decide to round out the crew, to fill the empty cup in the carton of apostolic eggs, to welcome a new number 12 to the fold. How did they do it? Well, they prayed. Good start. And after that, they threw a couple of ping pong balls in a bag. One ping pong ball read Joseph Barsabbas, also known as Justus, which is a lot to get on a ping pong ball. And the other read Matthias. Someone reached in the bag and pulled out the Matthias ping pong ball, and the rest is history. Right out of the gate, the score for the institutional church is random and chaotic, 1, decently and in order, 0. Some of you right now are no doubt wondering, does it matter? Matthias versus Joseph Barsabbas. Who cares? And you've got a point. In a way, this story is sort of a biblical shrug, because this is both the first time and the last time that we hear about either of these two guys in the pages of Scripture. Early Christian texts suggest that Barsabbas went on to become a bishop in a city south of Jerusalem, while other documents claim that Matthias went, and I quote, from the well-known Synopsis of Dorotheus, to preach the gospel to barbarians and meat eaters in the interior of Ethiopia. Sidebar, I have it on good authority. This is exactly what Werner told his parents on receiving a call to minister at FAPC. I must go preach the gospel to barbarians and meat eaters. Please pray for me. Okay, there's a point in here somewhere. And it's this. It doesn't seem to matter which ping pong ball got picked. Both Joseph Barsabbas and Matthias went on to spread the good news and to care for those in need in their communities. Now, to some, this is an unsettling outcome. When it comes to selecting leaders in the church, we expect more systematic rigor from heaven. We want God to follow a clear blueprint. The next disciple, cue the drum roll and the descending dub, is Matthias. But down through the centuries, this text has worried people. There are those who have argued that Peter, in leaving the choice of the next disciple up to random chance, made a mistake. They assert that praying to God and drawing straws is no way to run the church. Maybe, some have speculated, maybe the next disciple should have been the Apostle Paul. Or maybe it should have been Lydia, the disciple's faithful benefactor. Roll the dice and hope for the best? Surely, when it comes to calling, when it comes to knowing what we should do, God will send a clearer sign than that, right? And we ask not out of idle curiosity, because we want to know whether God has a plan for us. I do believe this, by the way. I do believe God has a plan for you, for me. In the book of Jeremiah, the Holy One addresses the people, "Surely I know the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope." God has plans, and they are plans to bless us and not curse us. That all sounds pretty good. But of course, eager creatures that we are, we want to know a bit more. Are these plans sort of fuzzy and general, or are they really specific? Has God picked out the perfect lunch for you to have after worship today? Or does the Almighty leave menu selections up to your discretion? Just how detailed are God's plans? Typically, I lean toward the general welfare end of the spectrum and not the God who wants you to order French onion soup. But I will concede that sometimes in Scripture and in life, God seems to have very specific plans, a very specific calling in mind for certain people. Just ask Mary, the mother of Jesus. In lieu of trying to resolve this debate, which I don't think is possible, this morning I'd like to share 2 quick thoughts with you and one question, and then we can get to ordaining and installing our amazing officers. Thought number one. There is nowhere we can go that God is not. God is with us. We worship the Good Shepherd who promises to walk alongside us. If our path takes us to the summit of a mountain, Christ accompanies us. If we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Christ follows us there too. People often tell me that they fear that they might have wandered off God's map. They worried that they've not followed God's plan for their lives, and therefore they believe that God has abandoned them. And I always tell them this is not the case. The testimony of our faith on this is absolutely consistent. You cannot fall off heaven's radar. Thought number one. There is nowhere you can go that God is not. Thought number two, wherever we go, God expects us to be faithful. In a nutshell, that is our calling. In good times and bad, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, the disciples of Jesus are called to be faithful. It turns out that Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas, also known as Justus, had the same calling. And if both their stories are true, both these fellows went on to important work. In other words, whether you're an officer or a member of this congregation, whether you're a person who just wandered in here today for the first time, or whether you're an ordained clergy member on the staff of this church, God has the same expectation for you. Thought number two, ping pong ball or no ping pong ball, we are all called to be faithful. And this, of course, begs a question. What does that mean? What does it mean to be faithful to God's calling? Today is Pentecost. It's the birthday of the church. It's the day when we remember disciples of Christ, men and women, the new 12 together with other believers and friends and hope mongers, filled with the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire running through the streets of Jerusalem, speaking about God's deeds of power in every language under the sun. My friends, Pentecost is our shared calling. We are all called to share the good news of Jesus Christ, to speak grace and forgiveness, justice and love to the world. We are called to embody the good news in our words and deeds. We are called to leave our safe and comfortable upper rooms and dare to speak about God and sacred things out in the streets. Now, this is not, of course, an easy calling. While the world needs good news, while this broken planet with its school shootings and opioid deaths and toxic politics needs Christ's good news like humans need fresh air, I have got to warn you, be prepared. You know this already, but it bears repeating, the world is not going to thank you for your Pentecost efforts. The book of Acts tells us that on seeing the disciples speaking in all sorts of different languages about God, those in Jerusalem were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine." Did you watch the royal wedding? That's pretty good. Yesterday, my wife's alarm went off at 4:30 in the morning. Bleary-eyed and incoherent, I grumbled, "What's going on?" She replied, "The wedding. I'll make coffee." It was, as you know, a glamorous occasion full of pomp and ceremony, amazing dresses, winsome hats, military uniforms, fancy-looking clergy, trumpet trills, and many famous guests. At the heart of the ceremony for Prince Harry and Meghan Markle, the Most Reverend Bishop Michael Curry, the first African-American presiding bishop and primate of the Episcopal Church in the United States, gave a sermon entitled "The Power of Love." Curry opened his sermon at St. George's Chapel with the words of civil rights leader Martin Luther King Jr. "We must discover the power of love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will be able to make of this old world a new world. Love is the only way." As he preached, Curry built up steam. His rhetoric and passion were in perfect sync as he declared, "There's power in love. Love can help and heal when nothing else can. There is power in love to lift up and liberate when nothing else will." As he spoke in the cadences of the African-American pulpit, the camera panned the room, and while some were nodding, my heart sank because some of the guests were smirking. Now, I don't pretend to know all that was going on in the mind of those folk. Some of the expressions I've made in church over the years are probably less than pious. Still, as Curry preached, I wondered what I was seeing. Was it cynicism? Was it narcissism? Was it arrogance? Was it nervousness? Was it embarrassment? I wasn't sure. But one thing was clear to me. Here was fresh evidence, the freshest I had, that the calling Christ invites the disciples to embrace is not something the world is going to reward with an easy ovation or even a friendly nod. According to the book of Acts, the world is confused. The world cannot tell the difference between someone who is intoxicated and someone who is filled with the love of God. And that represents an enormous challenge to the work before us. But it also underlines the reason that this work is so doggone important. Last week, one of our members told me he had a bad week. As an example, he described a phone call that he'd received from a telemarketer. The telemarketer insisted that he wanted to come and visit. "Visit?" The old man told the telemarketer in no uncertain terms that he wanted no visits and no sales pitches. "But you don't understand," said the voice on the other end of the line. "This is Werner from the church. I want to come and visit you." "Werner from the church?" "Yes." "Oh my." "So," said the man, "before I realized who he was, I told one of our pastors where he might want to go. It was a bad week." Or was it? We are all having a hard time understanding each other in this world. We are all suspicious of each other's intentions. And in the midst of all the static around us, we are having trouble discerning the truth. And then along comes Pentecost. Along comes this strange moment when God's Spirit chases us into the street, and there, bit by bit and word by word, like the undaunted Reverend Curry before all those skeptical faces, Pentecost encourages us to speak the language of God's love as best we are able. My friends, God's answer to all the anger and all the cynicism out there is the church. Like it or not, God's answer is the imperfect, yes, we've screwed up a billion times, but we're still striving toward the holy, apostolic, sometimes beautiful church. That is to say, God's answer to all the anger and cynicism out there is you. Don't wait since Pentecost for your name to show up on a ping pong ball. You, all of you, hearts on fire, Jesus-loving, spirit-charged people, undeterred by smirks and disdain and countless other barriers, you have work to do. You are called. You are called to get out there and tell the truth to barbarians and meat eaters, to spread the good news to a world that does not even know how hungry it is for a change of fare. Pentecost people, go from this place out into those streets to sing your loud hosannas, and do so trusting in the love of God, in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and clinging to one another in the power and solidarity of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We hope this sermon has been meaningful to you and provided a message of hope, encouragement, and good news. If you are in New York City, we invite you to visit our historic church and join us for worship. You will find our address, worship calendar, and other information on our website, fapc.org. If you would like to help support this audio ministry, please text the dollar amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Again, that is the amount of your gift, followed by the word sermons, to 646-491-8331. Thank you, and God bless.